Well, let's turn in our Bibles again to Matthew chapter 5. I was thinking this week, we're speaking on this subject of divorce, and it seems to me like it's kind of an old hat thing. Maybe it's our culture. The subject would have been a hot issue back in the 70s, but it is somewhat accepted in the evangelical church today that there will be divorce. It's common. And today we focus on all of the LGBTQ plus issues. They are hot issues today. But 10 years from now, they'll be accepted in the church. And the pastor will get up and preach, and it'll be like me having preached on divorce. The hot issue will be pedophilia, and then that'll be accepted, and who knows what's next. Father, we live in an evil, evil world, so dark and so twisted. Perversion is everywhere, and it doesn't even shock us. I pray that we would never become used to these sins. They would never become common among the people of God at West Hills Baptist Church. Lord, I pray for the Church of Jesus Christ as a whole, that they would stand on your word, the words of your Son. So again this morning, I pray you would teach us, and we would take heed, and we would understand the seriousness of these matters. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Well, we come this morning to really what is a difficult passage of Scripture, but we don't have the luxury of ignoring what our Lord says here, or kind of dodging this topic or this passage because it runs so counter to our culture. About 30 years ago, John MacArthur wrote what I thought is an insightful statement in his book, Ashamed of the Gospel. He wrote this: "There's a visible tendency in many evangelical circles to minimize the biblical language of sin and redemption to the idea, as Jesus is simply our friend and he has come to help us find happiness and self-fulfillment." Now, that's an insightful statement if you understand the church today. There's a tendency among Christians who so rid themselves of the concepts of sin and redemption and to see Jesus as something no more than one who exists to make me happy. That's why he came. This pursuit of self-fulfillment and personal happiness has infected much of American Christianity, and it's been particularly deadly over the last 50 years when it comes to the issue of marriage and divorce. Now, Christians, and I've heard this again and again, who are infected with this kind of thinking, they will say something along these lines: if my marriage isn't making me happy, well, then surely Jesus, who exists to make me happy, he doesn't want me to stay in this marriage. He doesn't want me to continue to be unhappy. So it must be acceptable for me to end this unhappy marriage and pursue my happiness and fulfillment somewhere else. One of the most well-known examples of this in the kind of the bigger news media Christian circles is Christian artist Amy Grant. Now, you may remember her from decades ago. When she ended her first marriage so that she could marry husband number two, she said that she understands that God hates divorce, but that in her meditation, she had come to a more profound and freeing truth. So in August of 1998, she said this to her pastor: "I believe that God has released me from my marriage." And we would ask the question, how did she come to know that God had released her? And she went on to say, to the best of my level of inner peace, I have a settled, unshakable feeling to follow the path I have chosen. In other words, her basis for leaving her first husband for a second husband was that she had peace about it. Now, we might ask, how did she come to this sense of peace? Well, at least in large part, the answer she gave was a Christian counselor who said, and I quote, Amy, God made marriage for people. He didn't make people for marriage. He provided this so that people could enjoy each other to the fullest. You hear that language, right? Marriage exists for your happiness only. Marriage exists for your satisfaction only. The counselor went on to say, if you have two people that are not thriving in a healthy situation, I say remove the marriage. Well, however, and we'll give the benefit of the doubt, however well-intentioned that counselor intended to be, let me say that it does not matter what he or she thought about marriage. It doesn't matter what I think about marriage. It doesn't matter what you think about marriage. The only thing that matters is what the Lord Jesus Christ said about marriage. And he's going to tell us that right here in Matthew chapter 5. So just to catch you up in the context, we are in the third illustration that our Lord gives of how the righteousness of his disciples far exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. He said that back in chapter 5 and verse 20. And then he gave six illustrations. We're in the third one that would demonstrate that. Now, this third one's closely related to the second one in that both of them deal with the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. Now, the previous illustration he used regarded sinful lust. In the third illustration, he's going to close a gigantic loophole that the scribes and Pharisees had made concerning the seventh commandment and divorce and remarriage. So let me read our passage for us. This is our second week here. Matthew 5, verse 31. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, we said last week that basically what our Lord is saying here is that his true disciples keep their marriage covenant. Now, his point in this greater illustration, these last two, is that there are several ways we could violate the seventh commandment. One way is a sexual act outside of the marriage bond with another individual, adultery. Another way is by tolerating sinful lust in our hearts. And he's going to introduce us in this passage that a third way that we can violate the seventh commandment is by pursuing an unbiblical divorce. Now, let me just remind you of the ground we covered last week. We had one simple point. We begin looking at the serious perversion of the Old Testament teaching on divorce and remarriage by the religious leaders of Jesus' day. Look at what they said in verse 31. It was said, this is what you've been taught by your religious leaders. Whosoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now, you remember, that's not a direct quotation from the Old Testament. It's a combination of two statements from Deuteronomy chapter 24 that the scribes had taken. They put them together as one statement, and then they made a command out of them when it was never a command. The scribes assumed that Deuteronomy 24 was the definitive teaching on divorce and remarriage. And while they all agreed on that, you remember, there was a severe disagreement on actually what Deuteronomy 24 taught. Let me give you the summation of that passage. Moses wrote, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes, and then here's the critical statement, because he has found some indecency in her, then he shall write her a certificate of divorce and put it in her hand and set her out of the house. So it was that statement, he finds some indecency in her, that was the on fire statement. There was radical disagreement. And there were two basic schools of thought. There was the Rabbi Shammai, and he translated it that a man can only divorce his wife if there is some kind of adultery, sexual sin in her life. Now, the other school was the liberal school of the Rabbi Hillel. And they basically taught that you could divorce your wife for pretty much any reason. And I gave you a list of reasons. If she talked disrespectfully about your parents, if she burnt the food, if she went outside and let her hair down. In fact, in the Jewish Mishnah, one of the rabbis wrote this: if a man finds someone that he thinks is more beautiful than his wife, then that's reason for him to divorce his wife. That's what the rabbis taught. Now, you could imagine which view is popular among the men of that culture, right? Of course, the liberal Rabbi Hillel, his liberal views on divorce and remarriage were pretty much the accepted view in the first century in which Jesus lived. Very few people hold the conservative views of the Rabbi Shema. Now, the real question is, what did the Bible teach? What did the Old Testament teach? Last time we looked at Deuteronomy 24, rather in kind of a surface way, and we're not going to look at it today. We'll save that for next week. But I want to remind you of the principles that we glean from that passage. Number one, that supposedly foundational text on divorce and remarriage really was never teaching divorce. It wasn't giving grounds for divorce. That wasn't its primary purpose. Number two, it was not commenting on the morality of divorce. It was simply acknowledging that divorce did exist during the time of Moses, and it was regulating it for the protection of the women. Number three, that text does acknowledge that divorce was present in Israel. We looked at that last time. There was divorce during the time of Moses. Number four, we said that in Deuteronomy 24, it's not dealing with some general principle on divorce, but with a very specific case law. In other words, you remember verses 1 through 3, if this happens, and then if this happens, and then if this happened to happen, and then if maybe this happened, then verse 4, then here's what you do. Basically, Moses says if a man marries a woman, and if then he divorces her, and if then she went on to marry somebody else, and if then that somebody else died or divorced her, then she couldn't go back to her first husband. That's what the passage taught. It also insisted that if a man did divorce his wife, that he must write her a certificate of divorce. We'll talk about it. God instituted that as a protection for the innocent wife. And finally, number five, last week, we saw that Deuteronomy 24 is not commanding a man to divorce his wife, as the religious leaders were claiming. It permitted divorce, and in doing so, by the way, it opened up a little window of opportunity that there might actually be legitimate reason for divorce and remarriage, and we'll see that next week. So what was the problem with the scribes and Pharisees? The problem was that they took not the primary passage in the Old Testament, but they took a secondary passage, which they distorted, turned into a command about divorce and remarriage, and made it somewhat like in America now, a no-fault relationship. You could pretty much get out of your marriage for any reason at all. Just make sure if you do so, you write her a certificate of divorce before you send her away. So that's what marriage had become during Jesus' time. As one author described it, it was a disposable contractual arrangement. By the way, most of the scribes and Pharisees of the day bought into the lax view of the liberal view of divorce and remarriage of the Rabbi Hillel. When we think of the Pharisees, we tend to think of these buttoned-up conservative guys. Certainly, they would have been on the conservative end of marriage and divorce. Not true. You remember I gave you the example of a Pharisee, of a Jewish priestly man. His name is Josephus, a Jewish historian. He lived a faithful Jewish Pharisaical life. But he writes in his autobiography that he was married and divorced 4 times. And that was acceptable with him in the culture of the day. In fact, listen, marriage was so liberal in first century Israel. You remember when Jesus taught about it in Matthew chapter 19, and the disciples heard his conclusion about the permanence of marriage? You remember what they said in Matthew 19:10? If that's the case, if marriage is so permanent, so binding, then why in the world would anyone ever get married if you have to stay married to the same woman all your life? Well, that was the disciples. That was their thinking. That was the atmosphere in which all of our Lord's teaching occurred on this subject. And I say that because I think it's so important for us to understand that sometimes we get this simplistic thinking. Well, you know, it must have been real easy for Jesus to preach on this subject. In his day, no one ever got divorced. It's really difficult for pastors to preach on it today because there's divorce everywhere and you're going to hurt people. No. Jesus' teaching on divorce did not grow out of a conservative culture. It was counterculture to everything in his day. In fact, I would say it was more counterculture than what's going on in our day. What Jesus had to say on divorce, at least at best, grew out of a culture like that in which we live in 21st century America. Now, all of that's review. That was last week. So let's go ahead and let's move on to our second point today, and that'll be Jesus' interpretation. So last week was the Pharisees' teaching. This is Jesus' interpretation of the Old Testament teaching on divorce. Now remember this. He's not correcting Moses when he says, "But I say unto you." He agrees with Moses and the law. What he's correcting is the teaching of the rabbis over the centuries. So look at verse 32. "But I say unto you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whosoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now here's what I want us to notice, and I think we miss the obvious here. I think for years I would miss the obvious when I come here. Notice that there is an exception clause in the sentence, except for the reason of unchastity. Now we're going to look at that next week. We're going to look at that exception clause. We're going to look at the other one in 1 Corinthians 7. But beloved, here's what I want us to see. The point is that that's the exception. In other words, the exceptions are not to be the norm. They're not the main point. The point is the exception is the exception, and it's never to be anything close to the norm. So that we get the full impact of what our Lord is saying here. Let me read that verse to you again, but I want to leave out the exception clause. I think it'll hit you a little bit different. Verse 32, "But I say unto you, that everyone who divorces his wife makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Those are hard words in our culture. They're even hard words in the church. They're powerful words. If we were to reduce Jesus' perspective on divorce to a simple sentence, here's what he would be saying. Sinful divorce. Now again, there is divorce that is not sinful. We'll get to that next time. Sinful divorce is a violation of the 7th commandment against adultery. Therefore, God hates it and completely forbids it among his people. Next week, we'll discover there are 2 exceptions to this kind of overarching principle. Now, Jesus addressed this issue of divorce and remarriage, you remember, on 3 different occasions at least. That's recorded for us. Now, this is the first time right here in the Sermon on the Mount. And then this is about 1.5 years before he died, by the way. The second time we looked at last time was Luke chapter 16. That was in December, 4 months before the crucifixion, where he confronts the Pharisees. That's in the feast of Hanukkah, dedication, about 4 months before he died. Then the third time it's recorded that he addresses the issue is about 9 or 10 days before his crucifixion in the region of Perea as he's going down to Jerusalem for his final Passover. That's recorded, by the way, in Matthew 19 and Mark chapter 10. So let's turn over to the Mark 10 passage again. It's kind of the fullest of the passages. Now, this is about a year and a half after the Sermon on the Mount. Well, maybe about, let's say, 13 months or so after the Sermon on the Mount. And this would be God's design for marriage. If you're looking for God's design for marriage, this would be a good place to start in the New Testament. So just to give you the context, let me go ahead and read without making a lot of comment. We looked at this last week. Getting up, verse 1. Jesus went from there to the region of Judea, beyond the Jordan, that's Perea. The crowds had gathered around him. They're all going down to the Passover. According to the custom, he began to teach them. Some of the Pharisees came up to Jesus testing him, and they began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. And then you remember Matthew adds, for any reason at all. That was the prevailing view. In other words, is that what you believe, that you could divorce your wife for any reason at all? So you remember they're hoping to put Jesus on the hot seat. He's in the region of Perea. It was not that long ago that John the Baptist was preaching on adultery in the region of Perea. King Herod, who was living in all kind of adultery, he had John the Baptist arrested. He beheaded him. They were hoping that Herod would get word of Jesus preaching the same thing. They would arrest him and get rid of him. But even if that didn't happen, they were hoping to set Jesus against the men of Israel, because he would be set against what was the popular view of the day, that you could divorce your wife pretty much for most any reason. So verse 3, and he answered and said to them, I love this, well, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? Verse 4, they said, well, Moses, they go to Deuteronomy 24, they make that the primary passage. Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Remember, Matthew says they said Moses commanded a man to get a divorce when she stumbled over those divorce reasons. Verse 5, Jesus said it to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses wrote you this commandment. And then Jesus asked them what Moses taught in response. So they go back to Deuteronomy 24, but Jesus doesn't take them back to Deuteronomy 24 because it's not the primary passage on marriage and divorce. He takes them back to the beginning. Look at verse 6. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. If we're going to talk about marriage and divorce, let's go back to God's original design. Jesus goes back to creation. He's going to quote two passages, Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24. Now, why go back there? Because Jesus is making the larger point that marriage is not a social construct. It has nothing to do with what country you live in, what society you live in, what laws are made. And listen, in our day, we need to hear this, because in our society, people are trying to redefine marriage according to an LGBTQ agenda, and they're looking to redefine it in a perverted way that God never designed it. Listen, nobody gets to define marriage. God already defined it. It's not something man created for a tax deduction. Or some matter of social convenience. God established the place of marriage, and he did it when there are only two people on the planet. It's his design. That's the institution of marriage. It's from the beginning. Now, Jesus then goes on to describe the acceptable participants of marriage. First of all, male and female. Look at verse 6. From the beginning, you want to talk marriage? Okay, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. That's Genesis 1:27. His point is basically this. When God chose to make male and female, he made them in a way that physically corresponded with each other, and God was making it clear from the very beginning that the ultimate plan of marriage would always be only male and female. Now listen, anybody who has any sense should be able to deduce this from just basic biology. Think about, this is everywhere in our society. Think about, you have a plumbing problem in your home and you have to go to Home Depot and you have to buy some plumbing parts and you go to the plumbing section and you need some parts to put this together. So you have a male part and you have a female part. Why do they call one a male part and one a female part? Because it pictures a basic reality. They naturally fit together. They were made to fit together. Two males don't work. Go ahead and try it, by the way. When you get a plumbing problem, two females don't work. There needs to be one of each to complete the union in plumbing and in marriage. Now he goes on to say this, because this is a problem as well, and it's going to be more a problem in our nation. Not only one male and one female, but only one male and only one female. Look at verse 8. And the two, not three, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer but two. So in the first half of the verse, Jesus quotes Genesis 2, and then just in case we didn't understand what he meant by it, he rehashes it in his own words, but he makes the same point. When God instituted marriage, there was only two. There was Adam, the male. There was Eve, the female. God created Eve for Adam, and if you want to go back to the divine design, don't go to Deuteronomy 24. Listen, don't go to all of the history books in the Old Testament of all of the kings and everything that they did. Go back to the beginning, because that's God's design. In fact, the first case of polygamy, and that's coming down the road, the first case of polygamy in the Bible was recorded in the unregenerate, perverse line of Cain. He was a murderer, and that's the murderer Lamech in Genesis chapter 4. He took two wives. By far, by the way, and you know this, the greatest problem with polygamy in the scripture was the kings. They would take multiple wives. They had a harem, and they bought into the thinking of the kings around them. If you want to be a strong king, you need to make alliances with other nations around you. And if you're going to make alliances with other nations, how you do that is you sign a treaty and you ratify the treaty by marrying the daughters of those other kings, and they'll marry your daughters and you marry their daughters. And why stop with a treaty with one nation? Have treaties with many nations, marry many of the king's daughters, and all of a sudden you have a harem. So in order to make political alliances, the kings married the daughters of the leaders of other nations. But listen, you go ahead and read 1 and 2 Samuel. You go ahead and read the books of Kings and the books of Chronicles, and you'll discover it was the kings who committed those sins, which, by the way, is forbidden in Deuteronomy chapter 18. But you will read those books with a magnifying glass and search it before you find common people who bought into the practice. Why? They knew the original design. So Jesus' statement here is important. It's important because of what it means, that although God graciously withheld his judgment on the polygamy of the patriarchs and then the kings of Israel, it was never God's original intention. You want to know God's intention? Go back to the garden. Go back to the time when everything was ideal as God desired it to be. And there was one man and there was one woman, and he brought them together in marriage. So the parameters of marriage are very clear if you go back to the beginning. One man, one woman. Now, Jesus goes on here in Mark chapter 10, and he begins to unfold God's plan for permanence in the marriage union. Look at verse 7. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother. Now he's quoting Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. The word leave, you could translate it forsake. A man's to forsake his father and his mother. You say, now wait a minute, what does that mean? How did that fit into ancient Israel? Didn't sons get married and they came back and lived right in their father's house with their parents? Or they built homes right on the father's property so they could still farm the field? Well, what's the idea of forsaking then? Well, it doesn't mean forsake them in a real sense, but you forsake them in a relative sense, not an absolute sense. In other words, if you're married, you're to be so committed to your spouse now, that is to be such a unique union that by comparison, it looks like you have forsaken even your closest blood relatives in this brand new relationship. Before marriage, your obligation is to your parents. After marriage, your priority is to your spouse. Marriage makes a new primary relationship. Your relationship to your spouse is to take over the priority relationship to every other human being in your life, including all the old buddies you grew up with. Look at verse 8. And the two shall become one flesh. Direct quotation from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. Obviously, one flesh is expressing a permanence, an indissolvable union. Once two becomes one, you can't really tear two apart or one apart and make it two again. Marriage is a vital living union where two living beings become one. And then look at the second phrase. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Now you notice it's not all in caps. Why? Because it's not a quotation from the Old Testament. It's Jesus' commentary on Genesis 2. Marriage so brings two individuals together. It brings them together, body and soul. They become part of each other, and it becomes hard to actually tell where the first one stops and the second one ends. That's how one they are. Now, brethren, listen, this is not merely the ideal. So here's what I'm not saying, that if you have a good marriage and everything's going well and your spouse love each other, then you just ought to stay married to your spouse for the rest of your life and don't look for anyone else. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying this is a reality. If you are married under the design of God, one man, one woman, that is a permanent, indissolvable union. Now, according to Jesus, this happens with every marriage. Look at look at verse 9. He's going to quote Genesis 2 or kind of rehash it. What therefore God has joined together, yoked together. It pictures two people bearing the same yoke. The idea is the husband and the wife, they work together beside each other, moving forward in the labors of life. It's a picture that God created marriage to permanently join a man and a woman together. I think there's another implication here as well. And that marriage is not merely a civil arrangement. Someone might think, well, what about unbelievers? That's a little bit different. Jesus is talking about all who have a legitimate marriage. How do we know that? Well, who's he talking to? He's talking to the scribes and Pharisees. What do we know about them? Well, we know about them that they were not believers in the true God. They brought into the perversion of first century Judaism. In Luke chapter 16, we saw last week, he told them they're all going to hell. In Matthew 23, he calls them the children of hell. The point is, God is involved in every legitimate marriage between a man and a woman, whether they're saved or not. You see, what God has yoked together, let no man separate. No human decision should ever undo the permanent union that God creates in marriage. He intends every marriage to be permanent. And by the way, it's not new with Jesus. Let me take you back. Look at the last book of the Old Testament. So right before Matthew, look at Malachi chapter 2. I told you I'd try to take you to every critical passage here. So Malachi 2 is about 400 years before our Lord. Malachi is a prophet. He is dealing with the Jews who have returned from Babylonian captivity over time. And the book records actually a series of accusations that the Jewish people make towards God, and it's God's answer to them through the prophet Malachi. Now, this is a powerful passage. I want you to stick with me. Malachi 2:13. So, this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with your tears, with your weeping, with your groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Now, apparently, they were experiencing God's judgment and not God's blessing, and therefore, they figured that God wasn't accepting their sacrifices. So when they went to the altar and they would offer their sacrifices, they would weep and they would say, God, what's wrong? Why don't you accept this sacrifice? Because we're experiencing judgment and not blessing. Well, the Lord tells them, verse 14, yet you say, for what reason? In other words, why is this happening, Lord? Why don't you accept our sacrifices? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and the wife of your covenant. Boom. That's why you're experiencing my judgment. Boom. That's why, in part, America experiences God's judgment. Let me point out a couple things over here. So we have God's view of marriage here. She is your companion. That is a real important part of marriage. Remember in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 18, 2 and verse 18, that it was not good that man would be alone and that God would make for Adam a suitable helper, that she would be a companion to him and he to her. But then he goes on to say here in verse 14 that she is the wife of your covenant. Well, what does that mean? Pastor Evan has talked about this often to us. Don't be scared by that word. It's simply a legally binding promise in the context of relationship. That's a covenant. It is a legally binding promise made by male and female at marriage in the context of a relationship. The point is this, when you got married, you made a legally binding promise with your spouse. And you did it before a whole bunch of witnesses. When you stood there and you said, I do, you entered into a legally binding covenant with your mate before witnesses. Now, when we talk about the witnesses to that covenant, we almost always think of the people who sat in the church on that day. But I want you to notice verse 14. The Lord also was a witness to this covenant. When you got married, you thought you were making those vows before people. And listen, you were. But more than that, it was a legally binding promise that you made before God. God said, I saw you at that altar. I heard your I do's. I accept that covenant. Verse 15, but not one has done so who is a remnant of the Spirit. This is not how God's people act. Those that love the Lord, those that follow God, they don't behave in this way. Verse 15, and what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Let me just give you this kind of translation. What is the point of the marriage but a godly offspring? God wants to influence the world. The end of verse 15, take heed then to your spirit. Let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. Now we might ask the question, okay, how do you do that? How do you deal treacherously with the wife of your youth? Look at verse 16. For I hate divorce, says the Lord. Couldn't be any clearer. I hate divorce. And you were dealing treacherously when you stand up before me and you count me as a witness and you make a covenant and then you try to get out of that covenant. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. Then he uses some interesting language here, verse 16. And him who covers his garment with wrong, literally with violence. Here's the picture. Two guys get into a fight. One guy murders the other guy. A crowd gathers around. The police show up. They want to know what happened. And there's one guy standing over there, and there's blood splattered all over his garment from this vicious murder, this fight he's been in. And right away, he becomes the guilty party. God says, if you, without biblical grounds, pursue a divorce, you bear the same kind of guilt. And it's like before me, you are splattered with the blood of the destruction of that union that you have dissolved. The end of verse 16, so take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. I hate divorce. Now this raises questions. If God hates divorce, why did he ever permit it? For any reason? Well, let's go back to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 5. Here's why he permitted it. Jesus said, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this commandment, which is not the same commandment that they were making it. You could look that up on your own. Jesus says he permitted, he hates it, but he permitted it because of the hardness of your heart. So what does it mean to be hard-hearted? It means to rebel against the word of God. It means to rebel against the will of God. So how exactly were they being hard-hearted? How were they rebelling in the marriage union against God and his will? Well, they were refusing to stay in their marriages, right? They were all getting divorced and remarried 3 or 4 times. They were divorcing, so God had to regulate divorce for the well-being of the spouse, most always the wife in Jewish culture, who did not initiate it. So God permitted divorce, and in doing so, he intended to protect the person who was going to be harmed by this sinful choice. I think there's another way they were hard-hearted, by the way, and this would have solved all the issues. They refused to execute the guilty party when there was adultery. You see, that would have settled the issue. A husband sees someone fairer than his wife in his own mind. He begins to have an affair with her. Now he wants to divorce his wife. No, no, we'll save you some money. We're just going to kill you. That was the Old Testament law, which would have made her a widow and would have freed her up to marry again. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10, if there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, both the adulterer and adulteress shall be put to death. Deuteronomy 22 says, the whole community come together and stone him, so that they would learn this is what's going to happen to you if you divorce your wife. Now we know from Old Testament history they didn't do that to Jews. They did it, you'll find some occasions in the Bible, but by and large, they overlooked that command because they were so in love with divorce. By the time you get to David, and he had this blatant adultery over and over again, and nobody was even thinking about stoning David. So because of their hard-hearted refusal to stone the guilty party, it made divorce necessary, in a way to legally end the marriage and allow the innocent party to get out of the marriage and remarry. So clearly, to initiate an unbiblical divorce, even if there's no remarriage, is a sin. It's a sin. God forbids it. Jesus said, what God had joined together, no man separate. And Malachi 2 said, God hates it. So when you put all of these passages together, and let's turn back to Matthew 5 now. We'll kind of wind it down. Well, we'll move in that direction. Here's what our Lord is teaching on the subject of divorce and remarriage up until this point. I want you to see it. It is clear as day, all right? 3 points here. Number the seriousness of this. Number one, in remarriage, the wife whose husband divorced her, in other words, he was in the wrong. The wife whose husband divorced her without biblical grounds, she commits adultery. If she gets remarried. If she remarries, she commits adultery. Look at verse 32. But I say unto you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, we'll get to that next week, makes her to commit adultery. Pretty clear, right? God doesn't show partiality. It's true of everyone. Everyone's going to get up dirty here. It's a universal truth. If you divorce your wife without a biblical reason and she remarries someone else, then she commits adultery. Now, you say, wait a minute, she's a victim of her husband's sin. Well, I think that's why Jesus said he makes her, because he also is culpable in this. The husband who initiates the biblical divorce makes her commit adultery. Therefore, before God, he also bears some of that responsibility. Now, why? Why in this culture, first century, does God permit a divorce here? Well, women only had a few ways to support themselves. They either were supported by their husband, or if their husband divorced them, she could return home, be supported by her mom and dad. Or she could marry somebody else and be supported by that second husband. And that's where most women would be, were tempted to move in that direction. So Jesus says to pursue another marriage by remarrying. Jesus says when there's no biblical grounds for that divorce in the first place, you sin, there's sin in the divorce, but then there's sin in remarriage as well. That's hard. That's Jesus teaching that. Number two, you can see it right here, second principle, in remarriage, the new husband of the wife who is divorced without biblical grounds, now he's committing adultery. Look at verse 32. Whoever marries a divorced woman, he also commits adultery. Now again, that doesn't mean any divorced women. There are grounds for divorce. We're going to look at them next week. You got to come back. But when the exceptions aren't met, if there's no biblical grounds, then the new husband who marries the wife who's been wrongfully divorced by the first husband, not only does she commit adultery, not only is the first husband responsible for that too, but the second husband is in adultery as well. Now, the third principle we're going to find in Matthew 19, and we haven't been there yet, so let's turn there. Matthew 19. So here's the principle here. The skunk who initiated the first divorce unbiblically, if he remarries, now he's already sinned, he initiated a wrongful divorce, but if he remarries, he commits adultery as well. Verse 9, I say unto you, that whosoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, which is our same word in Mark chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5 of unchastity, we'll look at that next week, and marries another woman, he also commits adultery. Now, Jesus has already established that divorce without biblical grounds is a sin. If a person never remarries, if they simply dissolve a marriage unbiblically, that's a serious sin. But he doubles down. And he said, if you get remarried, then you've sinned again. All parties involved have sinned again. So even though he's legally married in the eyes of the state, even though he's got his state certificate, literally Jesus says he is continuing to commit adultery. You might say in that second marriage, the individuals are in a constant state of adultery. The word adultery is used 27 times in the New Testament. Every single time it refers to sexual sin by a married person outside of the context of marriage. Jesus said that man's committed adultery against his first wife. As long as he remains, and this is key, unrepentant in his second marriage. So what our Lord is saying here is that a man who divorces his wife and remarries without biblical grounds, he bears some moral guilt, first of all, for the divorce. He bears moral guilt, but some moral guilt for his wife, who then goes on to remarry somebody else, and she commits adultery, that husband commits adultery, that if he remarries, which he's probably going to do, then he bears moral guilt for his adultery and his new wife's adultery. And all that's true, but I say with this caveat, until there's genuine repentance. And by the way, it's true for men and women. The texts that we're looking at tend to focus on the men because those books of the Bible, Matthew especially, are written to Israel. And in Israel, almost always it was the men who pursued divorce. Mark actually writes to a greater Roman world and he includes the women in this, so both sides. So the one who initiates divorce, the one who was divorced, the one who remarries either of those spouses, they all commit adultery. They all sin in the divorce and they all sin in the remarriages. Now listen, hard to hear, right? Hard to study in my office. Hard to say in our culture. We all know people who fit into these categories. Some of us fit into these categories. But that's what the Bible says. Now, let me ask and answer this question. Why in the world does God so hate divorce? Well, how much time do you have? All right, the children, everything, what it does to society. But let me go to one reason, a primary reason, maybe the primary reason that God hates divorce that we don't think about. And that is divorce is a violation of God's own character. You see, we believe in a God who always keeps his promises. Whenever God enters into a covenant relationship with anyone, he never, ever breaks that covenant. We love that about our God. I got saved 42 years ago. I entered into a covenant relationship with God in salvation. Oh, wait a minute. I got angry with my wife. God said, that's it. I'm divorcing you. I had a lustful thought. Well, we're done. The relationship is over. No, that's not our God. In fact, there's a word. Pastor Evan has taught us much about this word, too. In the Old Testament, it's normally translated loving kindness. I'm not saying that's the best translation. There's a three-part idea to this word. Number one, it is love. Number two, it is loyalty. And number three, it is all in the relationship of a covenant. It's the Hebrew word hesed. We can think about it this way. Unfailing love in a covenant relationship or unfailing covenantal love. You go back to Deuteronomy, Exodus chapter 34. Moses says to God, I want to know who you are. I want to understand who you are. And God says, let me tell you who I am. I am a God of hesed. I am a God of unfailing covenantal love. And I have enough covenantal love that will span every generation of humanity. I'll never break my promise. That's Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 9. We have a God who, when he makes a covenant promise, a legally binding promise in the context of relationship, he never ever breaks it. Psalm 100 in verse 5, for the Lord is good, his unfailing covenantal love is everlasting. That's why you could never lose your salvation if you've been born again. By the way, you entered into this covenant at salvation. Hebrews 8 calls it the new covenant. God made a legally binding promise with you. The Trinity was witness. All the angelic world was witness. He entered into a relationship with you in which he has promised to be your God forever, and you would be his child forever. When God said, I do, he meant it. He didn't break it. His hesed is everlasting. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful. God is faithful. When God called you into fellowship with himself, with his son, he made a legally binding promise in the new covenant, and he will never break it. Now, here's the point then. When Christians in particular break their marriage covenant, when they put their spouse away, they are saying that God is my father, like son, and I imitate my father. And let me teach you about my father. My father is willing to break his promise. He is willing to be unfaithful if he finds something better or another reason why. Now, don't miss the context here. Back in Matthew chapter 5, we'll really wind down now. Jesus has showed us with lust and anger what he's now teaching us with an unbiblical divorce, and that is this. If you or I divorce without biblical grounds, and if God's standard of law was true throughout this planet, and if we were to be taken to a human court, then we would be found guilty of adultery and we would be stoned. But more than that, one day everyone will stand before God's heavenly court. And if you have been guilty of adultery, you've got an unbiblical divorce, or you've simply tolerated lust in your heart, then you will be found guilty in God's court of heaven, and you will be sentenced to an eternal hell. That's the point. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:9, don't be deceived. No adulterer. No adulterer. What is that? You lusted in your heart. You are involved in a physical relationship outside of marriage. You've got an unbiblical divorce. No adulterer shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but such were some of you. And now you've been washed. Now you've been cleansed. Your and my only hope for the sin of adultery is forgiveness that's found in Jesus Christ. All right, let me talk to believers for a moment here. So Jesus is saying we must all strive to keep the seventh commandment. And not just in external conformity, but in our hearts. And when it comes to our marriages, we are never ever to pursue or even contemplate an unbiblical divorce. And listen, the reason, you say, I can't get to next week, we're going to hear the exceptions. The reason that there are two tiny exceptions is because there's one massive rule. And the rule is God hates divorce. It was never the divine intention. What God had joined together, let no man separate. And apart from the biblical exceptions, God hates divorce. And to enter into another marriage without biblical grounds is to be continually involved in an adulterous relationship. Now, here's the good news. That is a massive sin. But it's massive sins for which Jesus Christ came. And he died for. So here's why I want to encourage you, believer. If you've never, you've been involved in an unbiblical divorce and you have never really sensed the seriousness of this matter, then I would encourage you before the day's over, find some place alone with God and get down on your face and acknowledge to God that I have sinned against your original design and purpose. I took matters into my own hands. I did what I never should have done. Father, please forgive me. I plead for your mercy. Now, I can promise you if you do that, he is faithful. He is faithful if we confess our sins to forgive us of all unrighteousness. What if I am biblically divorced my first mate? And now I'm in another marriage. Listen, if you're in another marriage, you're a believer. And you're an unbeliever. And you believe in the Lord's promise of forgiveness. And you commit to the spouse whom you are now married to with the same faithfulness and the same love and the same loyalty you should have to your first mate. Then that's what God's demand is upon you. And if you're married, now listen up. If you're married and you have never been divorced, then let me encourage you to come before Christ and to commit to him that you will never violate the marriage covenant. What happens when we have disagreements, though? When things get tense, do not ever start to throw the D word out. Do not ever start to threaten with the D word. You say, why is that? Well, do you remember James chapter 3? The tongue? It's like a rudder. What's a rudder? A rudder on a ship guides the ship in the direction it's going to go. You mark it down. You start to throw the D word out. You start to talk to your friends about the D word. You start to contemplate the D word in your mind. Don't be surprised that you seriously start to consider the D word in years to come. God's design for marriage, one man, one woman, forever. Let's pray. Father, weighty truth in a perverse culture. May we seriously commit ourselves to our marriages. And Lord, I pray for, there's so many young people in our church who have yet to be married. They desire so. They would know going in that whoever I marry, never will I contemplate divorce. So I must marry the right person. Lord, thank you for your grace, your forgiveness in our lives. You are so gracious. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.